I was watching a few weeks ago a program by the name of The Misadventures of Romesh Ranganathan. You probably have heard at least of Romesh. He's a fairly funny, I think extremely funny comedian, and he does a travel program of sorts, as he does several travel programs for the BBC, The Misadventures of Romesh Ranganathan, wherein he goes to places that other people wouldn't think to go to. So in this series, I believe he went to Colombia to visit the stuff about El Chapo and the drug cartels there. He also went to Zimbabwe. And he also went to Bosnia and Herzegovina. And something that happened there in Bosnia and Herzegovina really piqued my interest. In 1984, which was before I was born, but I'm sure some of you can remember it, so that's not a problem, was the Bosnia and Herzegovina Winter Olympics. And during the program, the tour guide that was taking Romesh around said this was supposed to be the kind of seminal moment in our history. This was supposed to be the shining beacon that would lead to prosperity throughout our country. The legacy of this was supposed to be that our country would be united and peaceful and prosperous. Now, I don't know if you know much about your near history. Some of you probably do. What happened to Bosnia and Herzegovina just a little while after that? And now the Olympic facilities look something like this. But that was supposed to be the start of prosperity. It was supposed to be the beginning of a legacy that would last a lifetime. And yet, there it is, fallen into disrepair. Romesh on the program slides down the toboggan slide, and it is hilarious. I can recommend it to anyone. But the point is this, that everyone has that desire to leave a lasting impression on the world. The Bosnians had that desire to leave that lasting impression for the world at their Olympic Games. And indeed, at every Olympic Games, they always talk about the legacy of that Olympic Games, don't they? The ambition of everyone is to make a mark on their friends, on their family, even the entire world. YouTube exists for people who want to leave a legacy of some sort, sometimes by whatever means necessary. It's that sort of ambition that is often the motivation for people doing incredibly stupid things like eating very hot chilies when they know they're not supposed to. You can ask me about that afterwards. But here, this evening, we're looking at God's legacy through his king and his kingdom. And God's king's lasting legacy in 2 Samuel, in this passage that we've read over the past few weeks, is a pattern for how the future kingdom will exist, how it will look during times of prosperity, when the king will come in glory. And in this passage, we have a collage of different stories, not necessarily in chronological order, but just put together to build up a very simple picture of a God who blesses, of a king who increases, and of a nation that is growing and prosperous. This is the legacy of God's kingdom. We don't have all the details of everything that happens in this passage. Sometimes it just says, well, David won. Well, how did he win? And as we get to it, there will be some confusing verses that I hope we'll be able to unpack very briefly. But the point is this, God's king does rule. God's king does reign. God's king is indeed in the place that God has for him. So the first thing that we see from this passage in the verses from verse 6 to verse 16 is that God's king establishes the kingdom. We know that he was coronated, that he was made king in Hebron, and after that coronation, King David moves to unite all the people reigning from this town called Jerusalem, this city called Jerusalem. It's not the first time that the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible, but it is the first time that Jerusalem really becomes this place of significance. Also in these verses, we have the mention of Zion's hill. Now, that is the first time that Zion is mentioned in the entirety of the Bible. Think about all the books that have come before, and this is the first time that Zion is mentioned. And if you read the prophets, if you read so much literature since that time, you see the importance of Zion. But this is the right moment that it really does become significant within the minds of the people. Up until now, the city had always belonged to the Jebusites. They were a tribe that were part of the covenant that God had originally made with Abraham right way back in days gone past. It says this, and I've got it here so I don't lose my place again. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites are part of that promise that God made to Abraham in ages past that his people, his children, his nation would rule over these tribes, that he would vanquish them before them, and that they would settle in the land that currently belongs to them. But up until this point, the Jebusites had been stubborn and firm. They hadn't moved. The land hadn't been rid of them. Although the Israelites had taken much of the land around Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself was seen as a stronghold and nearly impregnable. And that's why they use this slur as David begins his attack, as he perhaps surrounds the city on all sides. The Jebusites say, "But David's never coming in here. We only have to use the blind and the lame to defend ourselves, because we don't need the full complement of our army to defend this place. It is so strong that David has no chance. There is no way an army could get in." It is the same principle that Jose Mourinho loves to use of parking the bus on a football field, as they say. That there is an impenetrable wall in front of the opposition, that there is no way that they could ever get through. It is so easy to defend because there is absolutely complete unity, complete oversight of all that is before them. But David has chosen this location for several important reasons. One is that it is indeed a strongly defendable place. But it's also because it sits right on the border between Israel and the rest of Israel and the tribe of Judah. Now, you know, if you remember from last week and the week before, David has mostly been in the area controlled by the tribe of Judah. And now he's made king over all Israel. He wants to reign from somewhere that is a neutral place. He doesn't want to reign from Hebron or Ziklag or any other place within the tribe of Judah. He wants to reign from a neutral location. It's also, as I mentioned, always been the city of the Jebusites, and therefore no other Israelite yet has claim upon the city. There's no one that could come along to David and say, "Hang on, David, I was promised that 20 years ago, or I attacked it once before and then they took it back." This is why it says that this city was named David's city when he was successful in taking that stronghold. It is his to claim. It is his right. He is the first Israelite to have planted his flag on the top of the keep in that place. And despite the strength of the city, David does take it, because the Lord is on his side. We're not told all the details of the victory, as I say. Just we get this slightly odd proverb about the water shafts that could refer to the springs and the waterways around the city that feed the city with water to drink, that he may have climbed up a shaft in order to get through, that a small band of men could have attacked the city from the inside and then opened up the gates for the rest of the army. Who knows? But the point is this: David has won. He has won the day, not just because of his cunning, if that is indeed what he did, but because the Lord was with him. And he turns that insult that the Jebusites brought on him, that the blind and the lame will only be needed to defend the city. And now he says, the blind and the lame I have destroyed. It's not an anti-disability slur, as some would have us believe this day as revisionists go through this passage. It is simply a retort to that slur that the Jebusites had. What is plain is the fact that the Lord gave him the victory and established him in the city. Through God's king, God establishes his kingdom for his people. And King Hiram stands as proof of that establishment. Hiram came actually later in David's reign. You remember what I said about this being a collage? Hiram wasn't around at the time that David took the city. But his gift comes as confirmation of God's establishment of him and of the nation. But even as the Lord establishes his king, we need to remember that this king, King David, is only human. Verses 13 to 16 at the end of this. In case we get the impression that David is righteous beyond all others, we are to remember that David still has one weakness, one temptation that he can't overcome. It is that of women. It is that of sexual sin. And his sexual sin isn't being promoted here by no means. It serves as an introduction to that flaw in his character. It's the same flaw that we actually saw way back in chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, where it says he took many wives and concubines at Hebron. Now he takes many wives and concubines at Jerusalem. And it all builds to this point that it's not a surprise when in 2 Samuel 11, he sees Bathsheba bathing and commits an truly terrible sin. Not just to her, but to her husband as well. David himself writes the psalm, Psalm 103, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. I'm sure he's a man who must feel that. That though he is not being commended for his sin, the Lord has been patient with him. It is a warning that here that even the greatest man is not completely above reproach, but that God sees everything. Contrast this, though, with Jesus, our King. In our day, as the church, as we the people are established in his kingdom, our King, who was tempted in every way and yet did not sin, by proof of his kingship, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, Jesus remained righteous by resisting temptation. There's a whole debate here that I don't have time to go into about, is temptation sinful? No, certainly not. If it were, then our Lord Jesus Christ would have been sinful. Temptation is part of life, part of what it means to be human, but it is acting upon that temptation that is the sin that we commit. It is David's action in acting upon his temptations that means that his kingdom remains perishable. And yet Jesus, the perfect king, sets up and establishes that eternal kingdom through his line. Just going to skip past that. The second thing that we see from these verses, from verses 17 to 25 of chapter 5, is that God's king defends his kingdom. He doesn't just sit back when opposition comes. He doesn't just say what the Jebusites said. He doesn't say, well, no one's getting in here. The Philistines, the true enemies of Israel, they are the ones that are coming up. And David moves to defend his people, his kingdom. Up until this point, David has had an uneasy alliance with the Philistines. For you see, the Philistines had even sheltered him while Saul was after him. So the Philistines would have perhaps even seen David as an ally of sorts, because he was keen to overthrow Saul. And the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's that kind of idea. But as God's king unites God's people and establishes his kingdom, they realize what a threat he has become to their way of life. And that's why they move against him in verse 17. And as the Philistines move into battle positions in the valley of Rephaim, or Rephaim, or however we pronounce it, what David is once again aware of the Lord's anointing upon him and his presence with him. And the first thing he does before he goes out to battle is say to God, should I do this? He speaks to his king. He is king of the nation, but he submits his will to God's. And you see that in verse 19, in the first part of verse 19, God's king asks the Lord what he should do. And in the second half of that verse, God's king hears what God says he should do. He listens to God's voice. And then in verse 20, he obeys God's voice. And again in verse 20, he remembers God's promise, Baal Perazim. And in verse 21, he triumphs. He is given success because he has asked, heard, and obeyed the Lord his God. Baal Perazim represents that place of his victory and is memorialized to be remembered as the place where the Lord broke through the ranks on the king's own behalf. Psalm chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3 say this. Why do the nations plot in vain? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. This is the place, Baal Perazim, where the Philistines thought that they were going to do just that. They were going to burst through David's ranks. But God was on the king's side, his king's side, and burst through the Philistines' rank, turning their plans on their heads. As the Philistines regroup and retry the attack, the sequence remains the same in verses 23 to 25. He asks, he hears, he obeys, he triumphs. The strategy is slightly different. He doesn't go up and face them head on. But he asks the Lord what he ought to do. The Lord tells him, he listens, he obeys, and he triumphs. Stories of battles like this perhaps sometimes seem exciting. If you're under a certain age, perhaps they seem strange and ancient to us. But that is until we remember that the Lord has set his king on his holy hill. And he will not let him be defeated. The peoples plot against David, and people plot against Jesus still today as our king. They think that they will break through our lines as his people. But David's victory over the Philistines is a taste of the victory that Jesus has won over all the powers of evil on the cross. When we remember that we belong to King Jesus, we remember that we are on the victory side. And when we live this life, we remember always Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? No matter what may be ahead of us, no matter what may be behind, if we obey him and trust him, if we ask of him and listen to him, then we will triumph and he will triumph on our behalf. Third and final thing. Oh, hello. Oh, I've lost it. Oh, there we go. Thought I'd lost the title page then. God's king puts God at the center of his kingdom. We see this in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6. Just very briefly as we close. After his victory, God's king has one final objective. And it is this, to put God back where he belongs, at the center of kingdom life. From the very beginning of 1 Samuel, the ark, the representation of who God is and his presence among the people, has been under constant threat. The Philistines had stolen it in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And then it was returned in chapter 6. But it was placed away from the center of life. It was placed away from the people aware of God's presence, but they would very rarely go to be in God's presence. And now as God's king reigns, he recognizes that God's presence once more needs to be at the center of all that anyone said and did. A habit needs to be formed of coming to God constantly to be in his presence. It's one of those things that as I lead, as I pastor, no matter what context I'm in, no matter what situation, what church, what group of people, people are always saying to me, and I know this to be true of myself as well, don't we just struggle to read our Bibles as we should? Don't we just struggle to pray and speak to our Father as we should? It's the same question that was put to me at Central Focus a few weeks ago. How do we stop this from feeling like it's forced? How do we stop feeling like we're forcing ourselves to read our Bibles, to come into the presence of God? And the answer is simply this. You just have to keep doing it. That's how a habit is formed. Not by some special silver bullet, not by some special five-point system or anything else. If you're struggling to read your Bible, just read your Bible. If you're struggling to pray to God, then just pray to God. He's listening. He's there always. If you come to him. And so David undertakes this mighty project, and there is celebration of this move. He takes 30,000 people, 30,000 men, to undertake this task. I don't know about you, but I don't think it would have taken 30,000 people to lift one box. But what is important here in verse 1 is not necessarily the number. The number is important because, of course, that shows the gravity of the situation, that there should be so many who come. But rather, they are all chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel. All of them are all chosen from all of the 12 tribes. So that a representative from everybody within the kingdom goes and sees the presence of God to take hold of that which they have been called to by the king. But the place is a forgotten place, simply referred to as the place for the lords of Judah, Baal Judah, as it's written here. And the ark has been here since the return in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and has stayed there and not been mentioned since up until this point. That's just how much they had forgotten what the presence of God meant in the life of their kingdom. The people had forgotten the place of God in verse 2a. They had forgotten the name of God in the second part. And they had forgotten the glory of God towards the end of verse 2 there. How often is that true of us? That often we go about our lives forgetting the place of God in our lives. We forget even the name of God from time to time. We forget who he really is. And we certainly forget the glory of God as we go from place to place. As the king works, we see time and again that it is God that is at work through him. And as Jesus is alive today, he becomes that very presence of God made incarnate. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. That is the promise for all God's people that come into his presence today. When the Lord Jesus was sacrificed upon the cross for our sin, the Gospels tell us that the curtain that protected the ark into the most holy of holies was torn from top to bottom in two. And this is not your standard curtain. This is not just a little thin bit of material. This is 6 inches thick material. Some of the heaviest material known to man. Torn from top to bottom so that we can now be in the presence of God always. Just as David's became God's king in the nation of Israel and established and defended and places God at the center, so Jesus now comes as our king, king of his church, and he establishes us. He builds us up. He causes us to grow, not just in terms of numbers, although we pray that will be the case, but in terms of our maturity. He defends us against our enemies over the rulers and powers of the heavenly realms. And he puts God the Father in his right place. And the question for each of us this evening is simply this, and let me leave you with this question. Are we with him or are we against him? What is our place within the kingdom of God? Is he really at the center of all that we do? I pray that you can answer each of those questions in the affirmative that you are with God and God is with you. That he is at the center of everything that you do. And that our place is under him as our king, as kingdom people today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have established your kingdom, the church, through your word and through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have the perfect king, one prone to temptation, knowing weakness just like all of us, and yet perfect and sinless, and so proving himself to be king of the eternal kingdom. May he establish us, defend us, and put you back at the center of our lives. We pray in his name forevermore. Amen.